a little bit on the birth of Christ, and I am very grateful for that testimony by Christy because it takes the pressure off. If the message fails and bombs this morning, we at least can leave here being encouraged by the testimony. So it's kind of like in football. I kind of get a free play here. All right, Matthew chapter number 1, and let's begin reading in verse 18. And now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and willing to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So as we come this Christmas time, we come to a story, the birth of Christ, that we are very much familiar with, one that we know, and we tell the story, and we see the nativity scenes and the mangers and all of these wonderful things this time of year. But right here within this story is a very significant title that the Lord gives to Jesus. And they said that they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And within this name, within this title for Christ, we find incredible significance. And this morning we're really going to try to dig deep and look at what does it mean to say that Jesus is Emmanuel? Well, what is the significance of that title, of that name? You see, in that very word, Emmanuel, God is with us. It shows us and tells us who God is. It shows us God's heart for His people. It exposes to us the loving nature of God. And we'll see this morning the great sacrifices that God made for us, for our well-being. Emmanuel is the very essence of the incarnation. Is that the God took on flesh so that He could come to be with us. God with us. The incarnation is one of the most incredible truths in all of Scripture. One of the things that can be incredibly challenging to people. We like a Jesus who, is on paintings, and a Jesus who is nice and who gives platitudes and says wonderful things that can go on greeting cards. But when you begin to claim, as the Bible does, that Jesus isn't just a nice guy or that He isn't just a prophet, but that He is in fact the Son of God, it can become a dividing line. One of the most controversial things in all of Scripture and in all of human history is, who is Jesus? Well, there's much debate, and oftentimes in our culture, in our world, Barna recently did a study. And they found that 92% of Americans believe that Jesus was a real person. 92% say, okay, He existed, He was a real person. Which is good, because historical evidence is simply overwhelming in favor of Jesus. Both religious and secular history is overwhelming to the point that you have to be quite the science denier to deny the existence of Jesus. 56% of Americans believe that Jesus was God. 56% of Americans would say that Jesus Christ was in fact God. The number is dropping. And my generation, the one I'm barely hanging on to, millennials, it's down to 48%, and it's going lower. And so half of America and a descending half believes that Jesus Christ is in fact God, that He is the Son of God. But the Bible leaves us not even a hint of doubt. The Bible makes it clear and shouts loudly that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the very essence of God. He is God coming to be with us. And as Matthew writes here, Matthew is writing, and sometimes we can view, you know, the Gospels as sort of a hodgepodge, if you will, of just sort of things kind of, you know, it's just sort of things thrown together from the life of Jesus, and Matthew threw some things together, and Mark threw some things together, and Luke threw some things together, and John threw some things together. And this is what we have, but that's not, in fact, what it is. Matthew is, in fact, an amazing human author who is composing and presenting an incredible biographical work of who Jesus Christ is to give to the Jewish people and say, this is your Davidic king. This is your Messiah. Here it is. And so under the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, everything that Matthew writes and everything that Matthew includes under the mighty hand of God is exactly purposeful. It is intentful. There's a point to it. It's not just sort of thrown together things about the life of Jesus. No, it is something masterfully put together to be able to say, especially to the Jewish people, here is your Messiah. Here is the Davidic king. Here is the one that the whole Old Testament is pointing to, is going to come. Here he is. Here's his life. Here's what he has done. Here's what he has taught. The significance is amazing. And so as Matthew, under the Holy Spirit, writes, he quotes Isaiah, verse 22. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, and the prophet there is Isaiah. And Matthew writes, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, Isaiah 7:14. The words of the prophet. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So as Jesus Christ is born, as Matthew is telling this story of the birth of Christ, the arrival of Christ, he takes Isaiah 7:14 and says, this passage is telling you of Jesus. It's telling us of Christ. So what's going on in Isaiah 7? We're not going to go completely back there for time's sake this morning. But in Isaiah 7, Ahaz is king. He's king of Judah. Of course, you've got the divided kingdom, the northern tribes of Israel and Judah with Jerusalem. And so Ahaz is king in Judah, and he's not a good king, as so many of them were not. They were sinful. They sort of ignored the Lord, ignored what God had told them to do, how God had told them to act, how God had told them to operate, and said, we're going to do things our own way. And they would, of course, adopt the gods of neighboring countries and begin idol worship and all of those practices that were sinful, that the Lord hated, even things like child sacrifice, all these things the Lord hated, Israel would adopt and begin to do as they forsook their God. Well, as Ahaz is on the throne, the king of Syria and the king of Israel join together. And they decide they're going to come and attack Ahaz and Judah. And so Judah is in peril. Judah's in trouble. These two armies coming against them will be something that they can't fight against. It'll be something that is too significant for them to overcome. And so God is gracious. And only because of the covenant and the promises He's made to David is He gracious, but He's gracious. And Isaiah is sent to Ahaz in chapter 7, and Isaiah comes and the Lord says, essentially, tell Ahaz to turn to me and I will help him. Tell Ahaz to turn to me and to trust me and to follow me, and I will intervene and I will fight for him. And Ahaz basically says, no thanks. I'm good. I'm not interested. I'll do this on my own. I'll figure this out on my own. And he would go to make an alliance with Assyria. But within the midst of this, God says through Isaiah, He asks Ahaz, He says, ask me for a sign. You know, much like Gideon did. Ask me for a sign that I may prove myself to you, that I may show you. And God is being incredibly gracious here, right? I mean, God is simply saying, I want to help you. I want to deliver you. You won't trust me. So why don't you ask me for a sign and I'll give you a sign. And then maybe finally you'll be able to trust me. God is being gracious here, a good part, because this evil king is sitting on the Davidic kingdom. He is on the Davidic throne, so God is being gracious. But Ahaz says, I don't want a sign. I'm not interested in a sign. But God says, too bad. I'm giving a sign anyway. And the sign is, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And so the sign is Emmanuel. The sign is that there is a son coming who will be with his people. And Emmanuel is a sign of God's presence with his people in the midst of great peril. Emmanuel is intended to tell his people that he is with them. It is intended to signify and to show us God's presence. And Ahaz had it here. He had an opportunity. He could have had the presence and promise of God with him. He wasn't interested, but hopefully this morning we are. It's a promise that God would come and fight for His people. And God here is, He's practically begging Ahaz. Ahaz, ask for a sign. Ahaz, pray and my presence, and I will come and I will fight for you. And Ahaz isn't interested, but the Lord will fulfill this. And when Matthew writes, and he quotes Isaiah 7:14, Matthew is essentially saying, God has come. The presence of God has come. Emmanuel, Jesus is Emmanuel. He is here. He is the one who fulfills Isaiah. When Isaiah writes Isaiah 7:14, he didn't know who it would be that would come, but the one who is to fulfill that has come. Jesus is that Son. Jesus is that Emmanuel. And He has come so that the presence of God might be with us. He has come for a people that are in great peril, that He might fight for us. And He has come for us, and it's an amazing story. And as Judah sits here, shaking in their boots because they've got two armies against them that they can't defeat, as they sit here wondering, what are we going to do? God says, My presence is coming. I'm going to come and I'm going to fight for you. As Christy told us in her testimony this morning, we all have an enemy. Our enemy is sin. I think she put it well this morning to say that we oftentimes think of sin as just the things we do, but it's not. Sin is also our thoughts and our attitude, and therefore we are all sinners. None of us are good enough. None of us are righteous. None of us are holy. And we are all standing against the evil and the corruption of sin. And you know, religion offers no hope. Lighting candles and doing Hail Marys offers no real hope. And doing good deeds, as nice as those things may be, offers no real hope against our enemy. There's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that we're able to do to slay the enemy that is against us. Our only hope is that God would come to be with us and to fight for us. And that's exactly the promise He gives of Emmanuel. And so this morning, we'll take just a few minutes. We're going to go to the Hebrews chapter 2, and I apologize, we normally don't jump around this much, but Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to see this morning of why Emmanuel came, why God took it upon Himself to take on human flesh and to come for us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 9, the Bible says, "But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned of glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone." And so the Bible says here that Jesus came, He was for a little while made lower than the angels. For a little while, He was made lower than the angels. You see, this morning, Emmanuel is a humbling position for Jesus. Emmanuel is a humbling title for Jesus. Because it means He must come down. The glory of heaven, the eternal Son of God, must leave the glory of heaven to come and be robed in human flesh. He must for a time be made lower than the angels. The one who created the angels, the one who commands all the angelic hosts of heaven, for a while had to come and be made lower than them. It's an amazing thought. We talked in Sunday school this morning about humility. And one of the greatest expressions, one of the greatest times that we see humility on display is right here at Christmas. As we think about that baby in a manger, we think, oh, that cute little baby in a manger, and, you know, the wise men come, you know, and the drummer boy comes, I guess, even though he's not there in the Bible, whatever. We think of all these kind of cute little fun stories that happen. But what's really happening is one of the most incredible, supernatural, miraculous acts that has ever occurred. And God is existing as a baby in a manger. He has humbled Himself to incredible lengths, mind-blowing lengths. Why? Why would He do such a thing? It tells us there, doesn't it? He was made lower than the angels. This is Jesus. He's been crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Why do you do it? So that he could come and suffer and die, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. A taster in ancient times would be something that a king would have. And a king would be a little bit worried about someone trying to take his throne. If you look back at history, you got on the throne one of two ways. You were a son and you waited until your dad died and then you got to be king. Or you were a little bit more aggressive about it, right? And you would take out the king and you would do a coup and you would take over. And so the king was always to be on alert, because throughout history, I don't know the percentage, but I would imagine it's fairly high. A high percentage of kings are getting taken out. They're getting assassinated. It's a common thing. And so the king would have a taster. And the taster would taste all of his food. He would taste all of his drink to make sure that nothing was poisoned. He would literally put his life on the line and risk suffering the death that poison would bring rather than have a monarch die. What's amazing about the story of Christmas is that the roles are reversed. Rather than us risking our lives so that the king wouldn't be in peril, the king came and drank the cup of poison for us. The roles are reversed as Jesus, the King of heaven, the King of the universe, the King of kings, comes and he drinks the cup of poison. He drinks the cup of God's wrath and satisfies the justice of God so that we may come. He pays the penalty of sin for us, the penalty of having broken God's law. He drinks the cup of judgment. Though guilty of nothing, he tastes death for every man. Verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. You know, within this passage, it's as if the writer of Hebrews just inserts tremendous, amazing theological truths, right? For it is fitting that he, who is he? Well, let me just give you a short description of who he is. He's sort of, for whom and by whom all things exist. Who is the baby in the manger? Who is the one that is crying out to be fed? Well, it's the very one that everything that exists, everything that is there because he said so. Because he created it. Who was the one that came to drink the cup of judgment for us? The very one who spoke everything into existence. That is who he is. And he did so that he might be the founder of their salvation, perfect through suffering. So Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And the amazing thing is, he is God with us. He comes to be with us, not just to be with us. That is amazing in and of itself, but also that he might lead us back to God. That he might bring us back. That he might come and buy us. Jesus comes seeking us to find us, to get us, and to bring us to God. The Bible says that he is the founder of our salvation. Some may say the offer. It gives the idea of the pioneer of our salvation, right? And if you think back to the pioneer things, and my intelligence and knowledge, if you will, of pioneers is pretty limited, pretty much just to that Oregon Trail computer game we used to play before, all the cool computer games came out. But a pioneer is kind of the first guy, right? So a pioneer is going into new territories, going into new country, new places out west, and he's leading the way. And then everyone else is following him. And that's the very picture here, that Jesus is coming. He's blazing the trail for us. He's opened up the trail to God. He's the founder of the heavenly city, and he's thrown open the gates, and he's leading us to the heavenly city, to the presence of God. And he has come so that he might do that. Jesus is God coming to be with us so that he might bring us back to God. He might purchase us and make a way. He's inaugurated a new kind of life. He's inaugurated a new place for us. It is God coming near so that he might bring us to himself. That's an amazing thought this morning, isn't it? That's an amazing truth this morning. It's one thing to say that God loves you. It's an easy thing to say and to put on bumper stickers. It's another thing to say that God loves you so much, he stepped down from heaven to come and get you and to bring you back to him. Verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. And that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. So he came near so that he could sanctify us. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, and that is Christ. He came to make us holy. This is the result of Calvary. There's nothing we can do, as we said before, there's nothing we can do to make ourselves holy. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves righteous. So Jesus came, he took the cup for us of judgment, he did so upon the cross. He paid the penalty for us, paid the price for us. And in that, his righteousness is transferred to those who believe, those who come by faith believing. And we are sanctified. We are made holy. We are made righteous. This is the very work of Emmanuel, what he has come to accomplish. He has come to accomplish that he might make us holy people before God. We talked about that last week, I believe. And so he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I'll tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. Behold, I and the children God has given me. That's the work of Emmanuel, to come and to sanctify us. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So Jesus became flesh and blood. You know, it's easy for us to talk of Jesus. It's an easy for us to imagine Jesus as sort of a superhuman figure. Well, this was a problem in the beginning of Christianity. Cults would break out. And cults would launch out oftentimes because they couldn't get their minds around the fact that Jesus was fully man. And so they would come and say something like, well, he's just spirit. You know, the Jesus, the Gospels, the Jesus that walked and talked, he was a spirit. He wasn't actually man. And you see in 1 John, what does John say right away in the first couple of verses there? You know, I've seen him. I've touched him. I've held him. I've hugged him. I've heard him. He was real. He wasn't spirit. I know because I embraced him. He was a man. He was fully human. And he says right here, Jesus came to share in flesh and blood. He came just like us. Jesus is just like us. Jesus was a man. Jesus was flesh and blood. The only difference is that he was 100% in control of himself at every second. And so therefore he could never sin. But he came to be with us and he came as one of us. Why come as one of us? Why was that necessary? We see God in the Old Testament, right? We see God speaking in the Old Testament. We see clouds of fire and smoke filling the temple. We see the voice of God booming from heavens. Why is it necessary then for him to transcend and come down and take on flesh and blood? Why? Why not just stay in those states? Well, it tells us here that Jesus came as human so that he could defeat death. He himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And so there was only one way, simply enough, to buy our salvation. There was only one way to destroy death. There was only one thing that could be done so that the power of death could be destroyed and that death might signify our entrance into new life and not death. It was that he might come and die. And so that's exactly what he did. But the powerful thing is, in death, Jesus isn't defeated. No, in death, he defeats death. And it may have seemed upon that cross in those moments that evil may have cheered and thought, we have finally defeated God. And that death is the sign of ultimate defeat, right? If you're at war with someone and there seems to be no way to come to a peace treaty, there seems to be no way to solve these things, the final way to win is their death. Someone's got to die. And when someone dies, then it's over. Then it's completed. It is final. You have won victory. But here, death does not signal the end of Jesus, but signals the victory of Christ. That in His death He came, He destroyed death. That on that third day, as Jesus rises from the grave, He does so with the keys to death and hell. He does so as one who has conquered death and hell. As one who has stomped death in the head and has ended it. And so Emmanuel came that He might destroy the power of death. And that as Paul writes in Corinthians, he says, death, where is your sting? Death, where is your power? Grave, it doesn't exist anymore. And as for me, it's far better to die and be with Christ than to be here. In Philippians, he writes, it's far better to be there than to be here, but I'm only going to stay for your sake. Verse 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And Jesus destroyed death so that He might free us from the bondage to sin. You know, we don't often think of ourselves as people in exile, but the reality is we are. We are exiled from Eden. We are exiled from the very presence of God, exiled from the very place that God created that He might dwell with us, that He might walk with us, that we might serve Him and multiply and be fruitful and honor Him and praise Him and worship Him in perfection. We are exiled from there when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden because mankind said, no thanks, we know better, we know our own way. And we are exiled. Now, the one that is over us isn't a nation. We're not slaves to Egypt. We're not, you know, slaves to Babylon. We're slaves to sin. We're in bondage. We're exiles in bondage to sin. And so Jesus came so that those of us, which is all of us, who were in lifelong slavery. He destroyed death. He destroyed our captor. He destroyed the one who is over us so that He might free us. We've been freed from the bondage of sin. Jesus has come and defeated. He's knocked down the enemy against us. He's wiped them out. We're now free. We simply must believe and follow Him. We simply must, you know, so many of times of us, we're still in slavery because we've sort of chosen to be there. We're still in slavery to sin because we're like the Israelites, right? What happens to the Israelites is they get freed from Egypt and they're wandering the wilderness. They get first to the Red Sea, right? What do they say when they get to the Red Sea? Oh, it'd be better to go back to slavery. You know, we're stuck here. We should go back to slavery. And God parts the Red Sea and they walk through the Red Sea and they get in the wilderness. 5 minutes into the wilderness, what do they say? This is horrible. You know, send us back. It'd be better to be in slavery. That's kind of how we are, right? Boy, it's better to be in sin. Boy, that's safer. That's more comfortable. That's what I like. Never realizing the incredible destruction that comes with it. He came that He might free us. He came robed in human flesh that He might die for us, that He might be made lower than the angels so that He might free us. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. That's everyone. And therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. You know, one of the most things that sticks out to me in verse 17 is the incarnate God calls us brothers. He had to come in flesh. He had to become like us in every respect. Jesus was hungry. He was thirsty. He was tired. He slept. He grew. He was happy. At times He was angry. He read the Scriptures. He prayed. He was like us. He became one of us. It really addresses the very heart of Emmanuel, the very heart of why God came to be of us in human flesh. He did so to make propitiation for our sins, verse 17, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to do the priestly work of making propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation means to satisfy the righteousness or the justice of God. And so Emmanuel came so that He might satisfy the righteousness of God. God came to be with us to satisfy the righteousness of God. But why can't God just say, okay, everybody's free, everybody's good. Everybody in the entire world, your sin's forgiven. Poof, there you go. Don't worry about it. Go do whatever you want. I'm just going to overlook it all. I'm just going to forgive it all. Why can't He do that? Because He's just. Because He's righteous. Because to do so would be a crime. You know, imagine if someone you love dearly, someone you care about, was walking, you know, in the parking lot one night from coming back from the store. And as they're walking to their car in the darkness of the night, a couple of men come and beat them. And maybe beat them almost to death. And those two men come before a judge. And they stand there before the judge, and the judge says to them, well, I'm a nice judge. I want it to be all about love. So you're just forgiven. You can just go on your way. Don't worry about it. I forgive you. Well, you would say, hang on. Are you kidding me? That's not justice. That's not fair. That's not right. That's an atrocity. That's as sinful as the act they did. And you would, you know, get lawyers and you'd, you know, get nice signs and picket. And you would try to get that judge thrown off the bench and try to get him imprisoned for what he did. Because that wouldn't be just. He's not a good judge. He's a horrible judge. But God is a good judge. He's a righteous judge. He's a fair judge. And He says, every act of evil, every act of sin must be accounted for. We love that when it's evil against us. When someone's committed evil against us, we love that. That sounds awesome. Let's, you know, get that on a coffee cup. But when it's our acts of evil, it doesn't sound quite so good. But the amazing thing of Emmanuel is that God has come that He might satisfy that righteousness of God that demands every sin be accounted for. He says, I will satisfy it. I will satisfy the righteousness by coming and dying for you. So Emmanuel came that He might pay the price for us. Charles Spurgeon wrote, man became royal when Christ became human. Man was exalted when Christ was humiliated. Man may go up to God now, but God has come down to man. So what does Emmanuel tell us for this Christmas? It tells us of a great God. A God that has come to be with us and has come to fight for us. And a God who came and He fought for us on the cross and He has brought victory for us. Emmanuel is not just a cute title for Jesus. No, it is a title that tells us of God's promise to come to be with His people, to fight for His people and to win victory for His people. It tells us of a God who loves us enough to become like us, who cares for enough for us. To humble Himself for us. Emmanuel declares the great love and concern of God for us. Sin had left us in great peril. Had left us in a position where there was nothing that we could do. So God got off His throne. He laid aside the glorious robes of heaven. And He put on the grubby robes of human flesh. And He stepped down from heaven into a lowly manger of the most humble beginnings, all because of His great love and care for us. Augustine wrote, the Word of the Father, by whom all time was created, was made flesh, and was born in time for us. He, without whose divine permission no day completes its course, selected one day for His human birth. The Maker of man became man that He, ruler of the stars, might be weaned as an infant. That He, the bread, might be hungry. That He, the fountain, might thirst. That He, the light, might sleep. That He, the way, might be wearied by the journey. That He, the truth, might be accused by false witness. That He, the judge of the living and the dead, might be brought to trial by a mortal judge. That He, justice, might be condemned by the unjust. That He, discipline, might be scourged with whips. That He, the foundation, might be suspended upon a cross. That He, the life, might die. And that is Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank You for all that You have done for us. And Lord, it is an amazing thing to think that we have a God who doesn't require that we come and die for Him, but a God that has come and died for us. And Father, I pray that You would help us. Help us not to exist within slavery and bondage. We've been freed if we simply will come and trust in You. If we simply will have faith in You and follow You, we have been freed. Help us to live in that freedom of Christ. Help us to live in the freedom that comes with trusting and accepting Christ as our Savior and Lord. And Father, I pray, even as we heard in the testimony this morning, that You would help us to trust You, that in times of trouble we would not see You as the hand that is against us, but we would see You as the God that has come to fight for us, the God has come to be with us. We would see You as the prodigal father running across the field to get His son, not sitting back, but running, seeking and searching to find us. Father, we thank You for all that You have done. Help us to live for You. I pray in this Christmas time and this Christmas season, as we enjoy all the blessings of God, we enjoy the family and the fellowship and the fun and all the wonderful things that Christmas brings and the presents and the gifts, all these wonderful things, that within it all, we would not lose focus upon what it is all about. That Jesus has come. The Son of God has come to be with us. We would celebrate that. We would sing of that. We would pray about that. And we would be joyful because He has come. Father, we thank You. Help us. Bless us. Guide us. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for coming and being with us this morning. And I hope you have a good week. Looking forward to all the Christmas stuff going on next Sunday. Hopefully you'll be able to be here. Thank you for coming. You are dismissed.